to Habakkuk chapter 3. And we're going to look at the last part of this prayer. And then next week, we will actually finish our study in the book of Habakkuk. Let's look at verses 8 through 15. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place, at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying them bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging and mighty waters. The concluding statement, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He does still reflect on what's about to happen. A family was traveling by automobile from Los Angeles to Vancouver in British Columbia, and their journey took them through the mountains at night. The way was unfamiliar, and everything was pitch black. And one of the little girls peered anxiously through the window, and she felt someone place her hand on her shoulder. And she said, is that you, Daddy? And he said, yes, dear. And reassured by her father's gentle touch, she leaned back and fell asleep. Well, the last couple of sermons we've done in Habakkuk have been looking at Habakkuk's prayer, in which he prays after he comes to the resolution of this theological problem concerning God using the wicked Babylonian Empire to chasten and judge Israel. And in a sense, he has felt God's touch on his shoulder. And even though he knows what's coming, he remembers God's past actions. He remembers what God has done for his people in the past. And when he prays concerning this, he remembers what has been given to him in Habakkuk 2:4. That the justified by faith will live by that steadfast trust. He was told that this message was for future generations, which assured Habakkuk that God's covenant people would not be completely destroyed. And when the invasion took place, they weren't going to be wiped out. And Habakkuk comes to the comfort, to a place of comfort as he reflects on the presence and actions of his heavenly Father. In the last sermon on Habakkuk, we observed that in this prayer, Habakkuk reflects on times in Israel's past when God came to his people and manifested his power. He looks back at the giving of the law at Sinai and God's keeping of his people in the wilderness and the conquest of Canaan. He also remembers God's deliverance under the judges Othniel and Gideon during that period. Well, our text this morning is a new section of this prayer. Habakkuk addresses God as Yahweh, that covenant name, and he is addressed in second person you rather than simply being the subject of the discussion. The imagery also changes. God is presented in this section as a divine warrior. He is the one whose actions lead to fear, as did the very being of his presence in the previous section. This and the previous section are united in the fact that the common references are to events that took place during the time of the Exodus, Sinai, and the conquest of Canaan. And once again, God's faithfulness and actions in the past deliverance of his people at that different times gives us hope in terms of our lives. We see, first of all, the statement that God struck rivers and seas for the protection of his people. See in verse 8, because was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? So we noted this text shifts to the second person as the prophet addresses the Lord. Habakkuk continues to address God in the second person until the end of this section in verse 15. Why does the prophet depict the manifestation of God's glory in terms of an effect on rivers and seas? Well, the reference to the rivers and sea construct a collage of past deliverances to depict God's action in the future. In the first of the plagues of Egypt, God caused the Nile River and all the waters of Egypt to turn to blood. Remember in Exodus chapter 7. The Lord had smitten the Red Sea when he caused it to divide so that the people of Israel could go across it on dry land, and then it closed on the Egyptian army chasing them. As they came to the promised land, now Joshua is leading the people, and they came to the Jordan River and it stopped flowing so that they could go across into that area. A kind of a similar miracle to the parting of the Red Sea. In each case, God moved his people closer to the full possession of his promises in the land. In terms of the future reference, the River Euphrates might be envisioned as a future object of the wrath of God. Remember, that river flowed through the city of Babylon. And this could be prophetically looking forward to God's promised judgment on Babylon. Just like God had smitten the rivers in the past, he will retaliate against the wickedness of Babylon. Babylon might be the instrument to judge Israel at this time, but as he has informed Habakkuk, he will also judge them for their sin. A conglomerate of the words is employed to depict the wrath of God. It emphasizes the solemnity of God's coming judgment. Over 170 times, anger of God is mentioned in the Old Testament. His wrath heaps vengeance on his enemies. There is an indignation or rage against his enemies. We know that the Babylonian Empire did not continue very long after this. In just a little more than 60 years, the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon. And it's interesting how they did it in terms of the river. They dammed up the Euphrates, and some soldiers were able to slip under the wall where it would normally flow, open the gates, and let their army in. Remember in Daniel 5, when there was a handwriting on the wall that you've been weighed in the balance tonight, the empire will fall. That's how it happened in one night. It wasn't a long siege. Striking of rivers and seas also has an eschatological fulfillment. The final consummation of this imagery of God's wrath will occur at the end of time. Revelation speaks of God's angelic messengers pouring the bowls of wrath of God on the sea and rivers in Revelation 16. The River Euphrates is said to be dried up in Revelation 16:12. In the context of future judgment, God's judgments are described in images reminiscent of God's wrath as it was manifested in Egypt and Babylon. Palmer Robertson comments, the book of Revelation has depicted the same judgmental interventions found in the prophetic anticipations of Habakkuk. God's redemptive acts of the past provide a basis for an expectation concerning the future. It is also noteworthy that Habakkuk has combined images of judgment with images of salvation as he looks toward the future. Even though Israel is about to be judged for its sin, the Lord is still advancing his purposes of salvation. God rides on horses and chariots for salvation, the end of verse 8. this imagery of God riding on horses and chariots for salvation appears regularly in Israel's traditions. And in Revelation 19, 11 to 16, Jesus in his second coming is depicted as riding on a white horse and coming with the armies of heaven. That same imagery. Here it describes God's coming judgment on the wicked and his vindication of his people. In Habakkuk's time, he's facing the Babylonian army. But Habakkuk is remembering that there is a greater power in the Lord, in Yahweh's own horses and chariots of salvation. No nation can stand against him as he comes to accomplish deliverance and salvation of his people. While calamity and devastation are coming to Israel because of their sin, Habakkuk, through the eye of faith and living by his steadfast trust in God, sees that God's purposes of salvation will be advanced through even these circumstances. And the same is true in our lives. We may experience a variety of difficult times and events in our lives, but God's purposes are still advanced in our lives. Boy, John Ogilvie, in his book, The Drumbeat of Love, it's a nice book dealing with the book of Acts, writes about being set free from fear through trusting God. He said, we all know fear. It's a part of living. And sometimes it's creative. But the anguished fear which grips us in life when we worry about people, present happiness or lack of it, an uncertain future, can be released only as we have faith in the Lord. Our Lord comes on board a turbulently tossed life and says, all right, what's the worst that can happen? If it happened, would you in any way be separated from me? You think that this thing has more power than I? Throw over the anchor of faith and have no fear. When the anchor sinks into the deep and we feel it catch hold securely, we know that peril must be always be measured against the promises and power of the Lord. It's essentially what Habakkuk is doing. He has a steadfast trust in the Lord, and he is living by that. In verse 9, you strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Now, this verse has had in commentaries over 100 different interpretations. The main difficulty is in the second phrase, calling for many arrows. Each of the three Hebrew words could have more than one meaning. And then on top of that, even the precise grammatical relationship with each of them to one another is not clear. Both Palmer Robertson and Walter Kaiser Jr. hold that the best translation is battle rods or spears, staves, are sworn by oath. New King James Version translated similarly, oaths are sworn over your arrows or rods. New American Standard, the rods of chastisement were sworn. So very similar there. In Deuteronomy 32, in verses 39 to 43, God swears the oath of the covenant to his people. The Lord lifts up his hand to heaven so that his sword and arrows would consume his enemies. That imagery is used. Avenging the blood of his servants and rendering vengeance on his adversaries. At the same time, he will have mercy on his land and his people. Essentially, Habakkuk is looking toward a time when God will judge Babylon and fulfill his covenant promises in caring for his people. Then in the last part of verse 9, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice and lifted its hands on high. This most likely reflects the time during the conquest when Joshua prayed and God caused the sun to stand still. Notice in verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You march through the earth in fury and thresh the nations in anger. Remember that Joshua prayed that God would cause the sun to stand still so they could finish the battle against the, of course, the peoples of Canaan. In Joshua 10, verses 12 to 14, it states, "At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ashkelon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of the man that the Lord fought for Israel." Notice in verse 10 that the mountain saw you. It is God who is behind all these events. In describing the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, Psalm 77 uses the same imagery that's found here. It underscores the idea that these descriptions of cataclysmic events relate primarily to God's work of redemption for his people. In verse 8, Habakkuk asks if the Lord's wrath was against the rivers and the sea. Verse 12 begins the answer. "You marched through the earth in fury, you threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." God's not angry just with the created order. After all, he created it. He sustains it. This is a response to the wickedness of the nations that the Lord unleashes his indignation. As a judgment for evil, he comes in majestic power and glory, and glory marches through the land. Proverbs 30, 29 to 31 makes a statement that's similar. "Three things are stately in their tread, four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is manifest among beasts, and does not turn back before any, the strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him." Here's that imagery of God in his majestic glory marching for his people. The nations have tried to throw off God's rule, but all their efforts are in vain. Verses 13 to 15, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the wicked, house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." Here again is a reference to God's past deliverance, which gives assurance that he'll keep his people in the present. There's also the sudden introduction to your anointed in verse 13. It's an important part of the prophecy strain that runs especially out of Isaiah. And look back at Isaiah chapter 44 into 45. Verse 28, God is speaking, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid." 45:1, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed." Notice Isaiah specifically mentioned Cyrus. Cyrus was the king, ruler of Persia. At the time, the decree was given from Cyrus that the people could return to the land. Now, what's amazing about this, even naming Cyrus, is that this particular prophecy is in the early part of the 700s B.C. Cyrus comes along in the 500s B.C. It's like someone around the time of George Washington prophesying that in the 1940s, Franklin Delano Roosevelt will lead the country during World War II, or General Eisenhower will be the commander-in-chief of the Allied armies during that time, something like that, and specifically name the name. Every year in the grocery stores, you'll see in the tabloid papers, you know, there, the 100 leading psychics predict the events of the next year. And they'll make 100 predictions, two or three of them might happen, be well guessing. And then they play those up. See, our mystic powers gave us these prophecies. Biblical prophecy is exact and specific. And of course, this is one of the reasons liberal theologians don't really believe in the supernatural, attack that section of Isaiah because it had to be written after the fact. No one could write that name Cyrus prophetically, as it said, but obviously that's what happened. And Cyrus is called God's anointed for that purpose. It's for a specific purpose of carrying out that will of God. It was Cyrus who freed the exiled Israelites so they could go back to Palestine, that area, and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. However, this doesn't exclude a reference to the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus. Isaiah intertwines his prophecy concerning Cyrus with the final anointed one, the suffering servant, who would redeem his people from their sin. Palmer Robertson comments, as an anointed servant restores the people in a limited political geographical sense, so the other anointed servant restores the people in the fullest redemptive setting. Therefore, even though the prophet is speaking about past actions, speaking of the Habakkuk, he looks forward toward a specific redemptive work in the future. Disaster is coming to Israel in the judgment of Babylonian invasion, but God will preserve this remnant, and there is a final promised redemption coming. Verse 14, you pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. It came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. It's great irony in this statement. The enemy is destroyed with his own arrows. Often God's people are disturbed because they don't see the visible power of God as strongly manifested against their enemies as they would want. It could be an opposing military power or ungodly political power. And often it doesn't happen as quickly as we want. But God, in his distinctive way of working, sees to it that the enemies of his people destroy themselves with their own weapons. This prophetic statement in Habakkuk encourages God's people to have a strange perspective. They look at the strength of the enemy as the very source of their own protection. The stronger the enemy is, the more sure his own self-destruction. It is God who sovereignly raises up powers and brings them down. You can remember many instances in the Bible where this occurred in the time of the judges, Abimelech and Shechem, conspiring rebels, are cursed with the curse of self-destruction. When Israel was facing a mighty coalition of enemy nations under Jehoshaphat, it was told to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 20. And the Lord set the enemies against each other, and they killed themselves. Remember, Daniel's adversaries, the satraps, precepts, and so on, that plotted against him, tricked Darius into making the decree that They couldn't pray to anyone but Darius for the next 30 days, and or they'd be thrown into the lion's den. Daniel continued to pray. He's thrown into the lion's den. He's delivered. Lions have instant nausea and don't want Daniel. And then the next day, what happens to those that conspired against him? They're thrown into the lion's den. And before they even hit the ground, the lions are grabbing them and crushing them. The time of Esther, Haman's plot. He's hanged on his own gallows. Esther 7:10. The Lord's enemies eat the flesh of their own arms. In Isaiah 9:20, they slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Rather than be dismayed at the strength of the enemies of God, we need to rest confidently in the assurance that God cares for his people. It's a great encouragement for us to pray. We have a strong biblical warrant to pray that God would cause the enemies of his people, the enemies of the righteousness, to destroy themselves. In fact, remember Romans 1:27, speaking of homosexuality there, after speaking of lesbianism in previous verse 26, in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desires one for another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the full penalty of their sin. We have a strong biblical warrant to pray for God's judgment, the restraint of the evil. At the same time, God will preserve, keep, and vindicate his redeemed people. What does this mean for us? Well, we have the same hope. We look back not just on God's delivering his people from slavery in Egypt and keeping them in the wilderness, or giving them the promised land, or bringing them back to the land. We also look back at all of God's redemptive acts, including the incarnation, the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the promises of his intercession for us now, keeping us. We look back in church history at God's directing and keeping and guiding his people, preserving his word. We also have all his promises of the present and the sure prophetic word of Jesus' second coming. We look forward to that time when the wicked will finally be judged and God's people will be vindicated before all of creation. If you're in Christ, if you believe in him, you belong to God and you have a sure future. A destiny which you know because you're in Christ. If you're not in Jesus, if you're not believing in him, you also have a sure future. And it's not a happy one to contemplate. There's a final and eternal judgment of God for those outside of Christ. If you're not in Jesus, if you don't believe in him, throw yourself upon him, trust in him. Think about the fact that God, as a heavenly father, would embrace you, hold you, be adopted into his family, and truly forgiven. In an interview in Discipleship Journal, J.I. Packer said that he was asked what gives him joy. He asked that question. He said, the first and basic thing is knowing that I am a child of God. Knowing that I am secure in his hands, that he is my heavenly father, that this is his world, and everything that happens to me is programmed by him for my good. So in the deepest sense, I have nothing to worry about. I would testify in any company to the fact that this is the complete opposite of where I was and what I was before I became a Christian. Because then I was running, if not scared, at least nervous. I was insecure. I didn't know where I was. I was frightened of many things. And God has changed all that. There is a joy in the knowledge of that relationship. I've spoken to many people through the years who had really bad upbringing experiences. Abusive fathers, harsh fathers, some that were, you know, just horrible, as the descriptions were told. And a lot of times they have trouble thinking of God as a loving Heavenly Father, because that's their image of fatherhood. And yet, when you look at the Bible, you see a different image. God speaks about knowing your needs before you ask, caring for you, promising things to you, working things together for good in your life when you're in Him. Those kind of things go on and on and on through Scripture. He embraces us as His children. A friend visited Martin Luther to complain about the severity of how he perceived the devil buffeting him. And Luther told the visitor, the devil can do that in a masterly way, otherwise you would be no devil. You come to me, dear friend, and believe I can surely comfort you through God's word, and that's good. But if you expect good from me, what may you not expect from Christ who died for you? Look up to Him who is 10,000 times better than I. And it helped dispel the man's struggles. Luther knew that to help that man in his doubts and struggles, he had to keep his eyes on the Lord. And that's all through this prayer what Habakkuk does. In this prayer, he depicts God, the Savior, coming in His glory, and faith sustains him in looking toward those things to come. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, it says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. At the end of the chapter, it speaks about what will separate us from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or nakedness or famine or peril or sword? It goes on with 17 things. Charles Hodge comments on that. He said the conclusion of the chapter is a recapitulation of all his former arguments, or rather a reduction of them to one, which comprehends them all in their fullest force. God is for us. He is our judge, and as our judge, He is satisfied. As our Father, He loves us. As the supreme and almighty controller of the events, He works all things after the counsel of His own will. He is determined to save us, and as that being whose love is unchanging and infinite, He allows nothing to separate His children from Himself. If you're in Christ, that applies to you. If you're not in Christ, it can. Simply trust in Jesus for your salvation. Don't trust anything in yourself. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all of Your past actions. As we look at the biblical record of what You have done through Your people, we are grateful for how we see You keeping promise after promise. We are also grateful for the promises You make to us as Your people living in this time. And we rest on those promises. We thank You for the greatest promise You make to us, that when we believe in Jesus, we are truly forgiven and redeemed and belong to You. Pray for anyone that might hear this that has those struggles with perhaps past experiences, bad family. Help them to see You as who You are, and not only Your majesty and glory, Your holiness, but also and your loving kindness and goodness to your people. In Jesus' name. We also pray.